Well, we are continuing on in our series in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 9 today. And hopefully it's not too boring. But today, as Christians in 2021, there are tremendous opportunities that are in front of us. We have so many ways that we can grow as Christians and are given so many opportunities to learn. We have those entire bookstores dedicated to Christian books and literature. There's television shows, there's activities, we have church, we have Bible studies. We should all just be overflowing with the love and knowledge of God. We should all be theologians probably by this point. And yet, so often in our lives, we seem to lack this intimate fellowship with God. There's still something that all this knowledge that is available to us still sometimes doesn't make its way to our heart. And we talk about that Christianity, true Christianity, having faith in Jesus, is all about having a relationship with God. And it's not religion, okay? I like to tell people that I'm not religious. In fact, in many ways, I reject many aspects of religion. But yet, there's to be this relationship. And yet, we don't often feel, or sometimes we don't feel this closeness that a relationship should be. And I think in many ways, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness when the children of Israel were released from captivity in Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years, they went into the wilderness where they were freed and they were now beginning to establish their own nation. And God gave them instructions beginning back in Exodus chapter 25. You can read about how they were to intricately build this tabernacle, which later in Jerusalem became the temple. While they were in the wilderness, they had a tent because they had to move it from place to place. And that in itself had to be a tremendous job because of the size of the tabernacle itself. And the big coverings that they used and the animal skins that they used to construct this tabernacle. If you've ever just moved around an old paper mill felt, you know how heavy they are. And here they were carrying these huge tarps around and setting them up as they traveled from place to place. But the dimensions were given very precisely by the Lord to Moses, and the Lord told him to be very careful that you construct this according to these plans. And not only the building itself, but then all the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, the furnishings, the incense, the oil, was all to be prepared according to very specific recipes and plans. So I think that it is that it goes without saying in some sense that God was intending this to be something more than just a building, that this was to be a picture of his presence, of his desire to be present among his people, not only to the Israelites in ancient times, but as well for generations to come, for us. And I think that as we look at the tabernacle and entering into the tabernacle and seeing the furnishings and the things that happen there, it gives us a picture of entering into that relationship with the Lord, of entering into a closeness that goes beyond religion, but actually speaks of having relationship with the Lord. So the tabernacle was made up of three main areas. There was an outer court that was surrounded by a fence. And then there was a first room that was called the holy place. And in the holy place, in the courtyard, there was an altar and there was a big laver, a washing bowl or washing basin. And then in the first room, there was, which was called the holy place, there was a candlestick and a table with some bread on it and a little altar that you burned incense on. And then finally, there was a smaller room in the back, and that was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was really representative of the presence of God. Now, back in ancient times, the priests, many, many priests, would have been working out in the courtyard where the sacrifices were offered. And the average Israelite man was allowed into that court to bring in his sacrifice. And the sacrifice was then given over to the priest and eventually placed upon the altar and sacrificed. Then into the next room, the Holy of Holies, there would have been a couple of priests who were designated on a daily basis to go in there and to tend the candlestick, to take care of the table that had the showbread on, and we'll talk a little bit about that later, what that is. And then he would also offer prayers, and he would intercede for the people and burn incense on the little altar and offer these prayers to the Lord. But then the Holy of Holies was blocked off by a very thick veil. And only once a year, only one priest, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. That was on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur. And it is in the middle of September every year. And only once a year, the priest would go in there and he would stand before the presence of the Lord and offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. But the question that I want to ask today is which of these three courts represents where you stand today? Someone has rightly said that most believers are still in the outer court, still in the place of the elemental things of salvation. And because of that, they cannot proceed any further. The book of Hebrews earlier on, we talked about that we are to set aside the milk of the word, which is the things about salvation, and to go on into a deeper relationship with the Lord to actually experience his presence and his working in our lives. If we remain fixed in the outer courts, just worrying about things of salvation or not moving on from the first experiencing of coming to know the Lord, we will never truly reach the full illumination that comes from going deeper with the Lord, of experiencing his light, his provision, and his presence. So I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 9. The first 15 verses to start with. So if you want to turn there, or that's going to be up on the screen. And this is about worship in the earthly tabernacle. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand, the table with its consecrated bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the gold and the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above the ark were cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Cherubim were angels, and statues of angels. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything has been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the Most High place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. That most holy place is heaven, the presence of his Father. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So we have a picture there. I think on your screen you can put the picture up of what the tabernacle looked like out in the wilderness. It contained that outside fence, which was 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. A cubit is roughly 18 inches. So about 150 feet, I think that would turn out to be, long, and about 75 feet wide. Okay, and then inside of there, in the outer court, the first thing that you would come to was the altar, the brazen altar. It was an altar made of bronze. And here, the bronze altar, we can put that picture up, is a cube. It's 5 cubits, so 7.5 feet wide or so on each side, and it was about 3 cubits high. So that is about 4.5 feet tall. Okay, and inside of it was another brass or bronze grate, so that the ashes would fall through, and they were to be the priests. One of the jobs of the priests was to keep a fire burning in this altar continually. The fire in the altar was never to go out. And this is a sign. The altar here is both a sign of God's judgment, but also of his purifying power. He was not just that he wanted to judge the people, but he wanted to purify the people. He wanted their sins to be taken care of. Now, specifically, the altar, while referring to God's judgment and God's purifying power, it also specifically points us to the work of the cross. And it is through the work of the cross that we are truly made right with God. We are reconciled, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we are justified. Now, through the years, there would have been many, many, many offerings, even on a daily basis, many offerings that were offered on this altar. There were burnt offerings that were offered to ask for God's will. There were peace offerings that were given for thanksgiving and gratitude. Sometimes those involved animals, and sometimes it involved grain or even wine that was sacrificed or given to the Lord to express gratitude. There were, along with that, there were food and drink offerings devoted at harvest time to thank the Lord for the efforts of one, the fruit that came from the efforts of one's labor, that the Lord had blessed that. He had blessed people with the ability to produce things, and then also blessed them with the rain and so on that was necessary for the crops to come to fruition. And so offerings were given to say thank you. There were also sin offerings that were given if someone knew that they had committed an offense that they wanted to atone for, that they wanted forgiveness for. And then there was also an offering called a guilt offering, which was, I'm not sure if I sinned offering, but maybe I did, and so I better do something about it. And I, one of the times that comes to mind when that happened was Job would sacrifice on behalf of his children in case they'd done something wrong. So all of these offerings were taking place on a very regular basis. This is all happening out in the outer court. Several priests were engaged in this activity in keeping the fire going and cleaning out the ashes and preparing the animals and so on. But then once a year, there was the big event, which was the Day of Atonement. And that was Yom Kippur. This year, it'll be September 15th. But back in the Old Testament times, this was when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. And just once a year. But all of these offerings, even this one that took place on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, all of them were only temporary. They were coverings that did not truly take away sin or guilt, but they covered it. Like last week, we talked about in our living room where we had the throw rug over the stain on the carpet, that it covered that stain, but it did not take away. Didn't take it away. It wasn't until the carpet was actually replaced that the stain was gone. So the Old Testament people were, in a sense, looking forward to the day when the carpet would be replaced, when their sins would no longer just be covered, but that they would be removed. And they were looking forward to the Messiah. So I have a picture here of Jesus on the altar. And this is really what they were looking forward to. This is the perfect sacrifice. All the other sacrifices of bulls and rams and goats and grain and everything else that was sacrificed was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice which Jesus provided when he went to the cross. The Old Testament way of covering sins was kind of like writing checks. Okay, we write a check, and for a time, of course, checks nowadays are kind of a thing of the past, but you write a check and your debt is covered. But it isn't until the check clears the bank that the debt is actually paid for. So if we are banking on Jesus, when the debt comes before him, he takes his stamp and stamps it, paid in full. As on the cross when he said, "It is finished," what he was saying was, the debts are now paid in full. For the Old Testament saints looking forward and for us looking back, Jesus is that payment in full. If we are not trusting in Jesus, if we are not banking with Jesus, the debt remains outstanding and we will be found overdrawn. So I think it is a very important thing that when we are going to approach the Lord, when we are wanting to enter into fellowship with Him, when we want to experience His nearness, that we contemplate what He has accomplished for us on the cross, that He has forgiven us, that He has taken our sins, and that they are no longer just covered, but they are gone. The slate has been wiped clean. So then we move on in the outer court to the laver. And that is just a big bowl that was filled with water. And the priests there, after they would have made the sacrifice, they would have been soiled by the sacrifice. They would have had blood on their hands. They would have blood on their clothing. And so they would go and they would wash in this laver. They would change their clothes before they entered into the next room, the holy place. And this speaks then of cleansing, the cleansing of our souls, the cleansing that Jesus has accomplished for us by offering on our behalf that perfect sacrifice. The cross is also very dirty work. It cuts to the core of our very existence. It exposes our sin. It exposes us. It exposes our need for a Savior. And we really need to come to the point where we accept that we are guilty and we are in need of a forgiveness. We are in need of a Savior. And when we come to that point of acceptance, when we come to the point of crying out to the Lord, "I need you. I need you as my Savior," He hears that cry and He justifies us. Okay? We are at that moment washed clean of sin. We are justified just as if we'd never sinned. Okay? And that's one act of cleansing that the Lord does. And I think that's symbolized here by the laver. The other act of cleansing that takes place is called sanctification. And that is a lifelong process. Okay, when the Lord looks upon us, He sees us through the blood of Jesus, and He sees us as without spot, without wrinkle. He sees us as blameless. But yet, as we live this life, we do have faults. We continue to sin, and the sanctification process is what takes place during the rest of our life here on earth. We are made right, and we are also being made right. It's kind of like having a child. You have the child, and that child is yours. She is mine, but yet you don't want her to remain as an infant. You want her to grow. And so that is the process. The Lord accepts us as His children, the moment of justification, and then we go through the process of sanctification as we grow and as we are more conformed to the image of Jesus. And we each have to appropriate this for ourselves. We each have to decide, "I want the Lord to be my Savior, and I want to grow for Him." Jesus died for everyone, but especially He died for you. It's easy to say, "I know that Jesus died on the cross. He died for everybody." But it's another thing to say, "He died for me. I was on His heart when He died." Stalin, not a real great theologian, but said this: "A single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic." And when we just cover things by saying, "Jesus died on the cross. He died for our sins," that's like looking at it as a statistic. But when we internalize it and say, "He died for me," that brings it home. And that makes it way more than a statistic. A couple of months ago, I had the opportunity to talk about just this very thing with a man who is dying. And he said those exact things as we were discussing his eternal destiny. He said to me, "Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. He died for everybody's sins. And then I said, but he died for your sins. He said, once again, yes, he died for everybody's sins. He died for your sins. And then it just, you could see it come over him. And at that moment, he trusted the Lord. So, the outer court, I think, really speaks to the fact of salvation, that we need to accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We need to repent from our sins, to be cleansed, and to be continually cleansed, to be seeking the Lord. And the way that we do that then, or the next thing that we can do, is that we move into the first building of the temple, of the tabernacle, which is the holy place. And here in the holy place is the lampstand, the table with the showbread on it, and the altar of incense. So first of all, we're going to take a look at the lampstand. And I'm going to read. I don't have verses in the back, so I have to use my Bible today, which is a good thing. First, we're going to read John 8:12. And this says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and every verse of that psalm tells us something about the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. So in the holy place, which would have been completely dark without this lampstand, was what's sometimes called the menorah. It was a lampstand that burned olive oil. It was to be continually burning. So one of the jobs of the priests was to go into the holy place at least twice a day and fill this lampstand with oil so that it would continue to burn. And of course, what it really represents to us is that Jesus is the light. Okay, so now here I have a flashlight. Okay, and I turn my flashlight on. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Because it needs batteries, right? Okay, so I take my battery and put it in here. And now it lights up. Okay, so I don't want to blind anybody, but so what's my point here? Okay, in this area, we have this lampstand, and the lampstand needed to be continually filled with oil. In our lives, we are given the light of God's Word. We are given the Bible, and there it sits. As long as it sits there, it's not much good unless you need a paperweight. But if we open it, it's like putting the batteries in it, and then it becomes light to us. It begins to be useful. So we don't want our Bible to be like a flashlight with no batteries. By opening it, it's like putting the batteries in, and it becomes light to us. Now, this lampstand was fueled by oil. Oil is oftentimes referred to in the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And As we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we ask the Holy Spirit for illumination, the Bible truly does come alive. It becomes a very living document, and things come to light that otherwise would not have made sense. The Bible can be, at times, a difficult book, but you will find how amazing it is by trusting in the Lord, and things that in the past may not have made sense to you all of a sudden practically leap off the pages with understanding and direction and guidance and wisdom for each one of us. Isaiah in chapter 50 said, without him, without the Holy Spirit, there is no light, no matter what effort I make to kindle the fire. So it takes the Holy Spirit to really illuminate the Word of God, and it becomes a living document. Next in this room of the holy place, we would come to the table of showbread. This is just a short table that was covered with gold, and on it were 12 loaves of bread, flat little loaves of bread. And each one of these loaves represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it represents, of course, God's provision for his people. It represents how in the wilderness he fed them with manna. It points ahead to in the future, where Jesus would feed 5,000. And of course, bread is food is a necessary part of life. We all desire food. Food is necessary for each one of us. When Jesus was in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, he'd been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. One of the first temptations that Satan brought before Jesus was to turn rocks into loaves of bread. Jesus, of course, rejected that, but it just shows us the necessity of food, and that's what's being pictured here, is that God will take care of our needs, that he will be our provision. I'd like to turn to John chapter 6, verse 35. And it says, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So the Lord is promising here that he will take care of us, that he will be our provision. Then also in this room was the altar of incense. This stood just before the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holy places, or the most holy place. And this is where the priest would come with a specially mixed blend of incense, and he would burn it there before the Lord and offer prayers on behalf of the people. In Psalm chapter 141, we read this in verse 2. May my prayers be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And then toward the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, we read once again about incense rising up before the Lord, which the Lord is described as receiving as a sweet smell, something that pleased him. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, these were people that were before the throne of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And then they began to sing a song and to offer praise to the Lord. But these were the prayers of God. They come before the Lord like sweet incense. Now this was as far as any of the normal priests could go. They would enter into this holy place. They'd take care of the business there. They'd do the cleaning, make sure that the lamp was full of oil, make sure that the showbread was replaced at least weekly, and they would tend to these things. But be separating them then from the most holy place was this large, thick veil. And that veil represented that there was yet some separation between the people and between God. It was God's desire to make himself known, to draw his people to himself, but yet, because of their sin, because of the stain that was on their souls, they could not enter into his presence. So this veil was, in a sense, a protection of the people, because if they were exposed in their sinful state to the glory of God, they would have been destroyed. But yet, God gave, by his grace, opportunity once a year for the high priest to enter with blood, very reverently, very cautiously, before the Lord into the holy place. But as we began our talk today, we started with the sacrifice that made all the difference, and that was the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And in Matthew, I think it's chapter 27, we read that at the moment of Jesus' death, at the moment that he was on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," that the debt was paid in full, that veil ripped from the top to the bottom. And then, not only are we allowed access into God, but God's glory is allowed access to us. Because their sin has forgiven, we are now allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord. It was all because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. I'd like to continue reading in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made of human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence." So when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would come before the Lord, he would bring a blood offering, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. You can put that picture of the Ark up. So this was a golden box. It was a box made of acacia wood, overlain with gold. Those are two angels on the top with their wings touching the cherubim. This is an artist's reproduction. We do not know exactly what the original art looked like. But from what we read, this is a pretty close representation, I think, of what it was. So in the ark, the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, where the two angels are touching there. Right below that is called the mercy seat, and that is where God's presence dwelt. In the Holy of Holy Place, there was no light except the light that was given by the presence and the glory of God. So the priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the top of this ark, on the top of this box, and he would ask the Lord to accept it as atonement for the sins, for his own sins and for the sins of all the people. And the Lord would graciously accept that and cover his people for another year. Now within the ark, there were three things. First of all, in the ark was the was the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on them. And I think it's very symbolic that those Ten Commandments that we could never keep, and summarizing all the laws that God had passed on to his people, things that we could never keep, things that in fact highlighted our sinfulness rather than dealing with them in many cases, were in that box below the mercy seat, that Jesus had now fulfilled those laws and they are covered. We don't have to do it anymore because Jesus took care of it. Also in the ark was a jar full of manna, which again points to God's provision that he would take care of us, that he would never leave us or forsake us, but he would provide for us. Also in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, one of their favorite activities was to grumble and complain. And so they were once again grumbling and complaining, and they thought that Moses and Aaron had too much power. And how come we don't get to have some more power? And so they were complaining against Aaron, that Aaron's was going to become, that his family would become the high priest. So what they decided to do was to call the leaders of all the 12 tribes of Israel. They gathered them together and they said, okay, you're going to take your staff. Okay, this is your walking stick, which is an old dry wooden stick or staff, okay? And we're going to leave them here in the tent overnight. And whoever staff buds, that will be the tribe that will be appointed as the head of the priest. That will be the priestly tribe, okay? So they left the staffs in the tent overnight. Lo and behold, in the morning, it was Aaron's rod that budded. It not only budded, but it flowered, it leafed out, and produced almonds overnight. Okay, it's a pretty clear indication as to who God was choosing. So God was saying, I don't want all this rebellion, I don't want all this grumbling, all this backbiting. This is the way I'm going to do it. And I think that speaks very clearly here as to why Aaron's staff is included in the Ark of the Covenant, because God is saying, this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by the sacrifice of my son. This is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's read Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So I see here in the picture of the tabernacle, of the temple, the way that we progressively enter into the presence of the Lord, that we experience salvation, we repent, we are cleansed, our sins are forgiven, we begin a life of sanctification. That life of sanctification begins by walking into the holy place where we experience the light of the Lord, through studying his Bible, by being involved in Christian fellowship, and by allowing the Lord to work in our lives to provide for us, that we begin to trust him, that we grow our faith. And then we're given the gift of prayer to commune with him. And as we develop these things, we enter into the Holy of Holies, where we truly experience his presence, where we feel at times his hand upon our shoulder, where we can trust him through thick and thin, through the good times, through the bad times. The Lord is there. And I think that the tabernacle experience is all a picture of that. We have full access for God. Let us never take it for granted. We have to remember his sacrifice for us. We appropriate it for ourselves, remembering that when he died on that cross, he had us on his mind. We begin to walk in the light of the Bible. We look for and accept his provision, and we seek him in contemplation and in prayer, and we will begin to experience his daily presence. The temple in Jerusalem no longer exists, but the Bible tells us that we are now the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells within us. Let us not take that for granted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you grant us a fresh heart to press deeper than we have ever known. Help us to move further in, out of the outer court and into your presence, Lord. The place where we not only celebrate our salvation, but that we remember that that is not an end in itself, but only a beginning. Something that we can rejoice in and grow upon. Thank you, Lord, that you illuminate our lives, that you give us hope, that you give us peace, that you have granted us forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to grow in our relationship with you. Stir our hearts, Lord, to continue to seek you and to trust you. Thank you for your gift of salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.